Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, please. Matthew chapter 18. I don't know who Joe Wagner is, but he wrote something that was just heart-wrenching. And as far as I could tell, it first appeared in Reader's Digest. And I'm just going to share his words with you. Absolutely heartbreaking. And these are his words. Quote, "I was attending a junior stock show when a grand champion lamb owned by a little girl was being auctioned. As the bids reached $5 per pound, the little girl standing beside the lamb in the arena began to cry. At $10, the tears were streaming down her face, and she clasped her arms tightly around the lamb's neck. And the higher the bids rose, the more she cried. And finally, a local businessman bought the lamb for more than $1,000. But then this businessman announced that he was donating it to the little girl. And the crowd applauded and cheered. But that's not the end of the story. Months later, Wagner recalls, I was judging some statewide essays when I came across one from a girl who told about the time her grand champion lamb had been auctioned. And the girl's words went like this, the prices began to get so high during the bidding that I started to cry from happiness. The man who bought the lamb for so much more than I ever dreamed I would get returned the lamb to me. And when I got home, Daddy barbecued the lamb and it was delicious." Tragic. You know, there's a principle here, I'm sure, to start us out this morning, and it's this. Sometimes we give the impression of love without the possession of love, right? We might say we love someone, but we're not living like it. It might be in our marriage. We've exchanged vows to love, honor, and cherish, and well, we said it and we expressed it, but day by day we don't possess that kind of love. Maybe it's in our parenting. Maybe it's within this body of believers. I do know this, though, that it's a problem. Sometimes we give the impression of love without a possession of love. John wrote about this in 1 John 3, verse 18. He said this, listen, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. John realized, and he's warning us, that there can be a significant breakdown between claiming love and expressing that love. Even Paul said in Romans 12:9 some very sobering words. Listen, Paul wrote, let love be without hypocrisy. What is he saying? Both these biblical authors are saying it's possible to put a front on that there's love, but there's no lights home on, no one's home, there is no love. And this is a difficult topic that we need to be grown up enough as believers to head face on. As a matter of fact, I believe that one of the worst demonstrations of this principle is what the New Testament writers call offense. Being an offense. As you track this English word through your English New Testament, it's undergirded by a Greek word, and you know this word. We get the word scandal from it. It's scandalon, or the verb form is scandalizo. It's a scandal. What does this word mean as we see it in Scripture? It means to cause someone to stumble. Someone who wasn't down, you are the occasion for their going down. This is to put a snare or a trap or something in someone's path that will trip them up. And I think that we cause other believers to stumble in two ways. Number one, we can cause them to stumble when it comes to biblical doctrine. And we can throw error, biblical error, in front of them and untruth, and they stumble over it. But we can not only cause someone to stumble in doctrine, but also with our lives. John, again, is real clear when he says in 1 John 2:16, you can cause other people to stumble in three ways. The lust of the flesh, that's what I like. The lust of the eyes, that's what I lack. And the boastful pride of life, that's being consumed with how I look. And I can live in such a way in those three directions that I cause other believers to fall on their face spiritually by imitating me. I can do this as a parent. I can do this as a pastor. I can do this as a husband. I can do this as a leader. I can do this as a servant. I can do this to other believers in the same assembly. But Scripture even gets a little more clear on this, and it's none other than Jesus' little older brother, James, who writes these words in James chapter 3, verse 2, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a mature man, a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." James is saying, we stumble. We cause brothers and sisters around us to stumble in a number of ways, but no way more than with our words. With our slander, with our gossip, with our innuendo, with our lies, with our anger. This is a serious issue. Now, this is the third New Testament author speaking to it. And again, Paul has something to say about this. And I want you to feel the weight of these words that Paul lays on the church at Rome, which was filled with Jews and Gentiles. Listen to how he ties off this Romans letter. It's Romans 16, verse 17. Listen, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and offenses or hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you have learned." Listen to this. "Keep your eye on them and turn away from them." Wait, Paul, you're writing this to a church full of believers, Jewish and Gentile believers together, and you're saying there comes a point where you may have to actually separate from another believer? And Paul says, yeah. And so I asked Paul, well, why do you separate over other believers? Do you separate over other believers or from other believers over issues of music? No, that's not what he puts. Over issues of Bible translations? That's not what's in here. Over issues of hair length? That's not in there. Over political preferences? It's not in there. No, you separate from other believers when those believers are insistent on causing other believers to sin. He says, turn away from them. You say, well, man, that's severe language. Those are pretty tight nouns and verbs, Paul. Is it really that serious? And the answer is absolutely yes. It is. And so I have a question to get us into our text in Matthew 18 this morning. If being an offense to other believers, causing other believers to sin, if it's so serious that other believers are warned about me, is there a good defense for this offense? In other words, how do I guard my heart and guard my life as a disciple so that I don't cause other disciples to sin? Is there a game plan for that defense? For offense, if you will. And the answer is yes. That's why I love our text this morning. We find ourselves back in Matthew chapter 18. And remember the setting. We began this study last week. And we know this so far, that the setting of whatever we're going to read in Matthew 18 is this. Jesus is in the small, cramped quarters of Peter's private home there in Capernaum. And in the cramped quarters, you say, who else is in that living room with them? Well, stuffed into that small living quarter is Peter's family and all of the disciples and most likely his mother-in-law, if she's still in town. And I believe she lived there for whatever reason. So they're all stuffed in there, and Jesus asked them, "Why? What were you guys arguing about on the way?" And they spoke up and said, "We just wanted to know who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom." And remember what Jesus did? His hand went across that room looking for an illustration, and it crosses past Peter, doesn't land there. It doesn't land on John. It doesn't land on Judas. It lands on a little toddler who's in the room. And this is Peter's house. I believe it's his child. And he has the child come to him. And everything that Jesus says in the rest of Matthew 18, Jesus says with a toddler on his knees in his arms, and Jesus is pointing at him. And he says this, unless you become like this little child, you don't have to worry about being great in the kingdom. You have to worry about even being in the kingdom. And he says, you need to be a childlike disciple like this. And last week, in verses 1 through 5, we saw the beauties, the warnings of pride and the beauties of humility. But then we come to our text this morning, and I want to look at verses 6 through 11. Because our word that we're looking at in the New Testament, scandalon or offense or stumbling block, out of 20 times in Matthew's gospel in the noun or verb form, it's used 6 of those times in the verses we're going to look at this morning. And I believe as we look at verses 6 through 11 of Matthew 18, we're going to get an answer to our question, is there a good defense against being an offense to other believers? And the answer is yes, and it's easily outlined here by the Spirit of God in the words of Christ. So with a child on his lap and his disciples sitting around him, Jesus gives out the game plan. And there's 3 parts to the game plan. Part number 1, be warned. Be warned. I'll see this in verses 6 through 7. As a matter of fact, let's go back to verse 5 and read through 7. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones, is he talking about children now? Has he changed the topic? No. He's still pointing at a child and say, all of my disciples need to be childlike like this toddler. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Where does our game plan start this morning? Be warned. We start with a warning. And as I read these 2 verses, verses 6 and 7, I can't miss 2 very clear facts. And these facts really will be in place in my life and in your life as long as we're alive. You ready for these 2 facts of warning? Number 1, fact number 1, get it down. Offenses are common. Stumbling blocks are common in this life. Again, in verse 6, it says, or verse 7, the world has stumbling blocks. You're going to walk through this life and there's going to be opportunities for you to stumble into sin every day. The world, the internet, the barista at Starbucks. There's going to be something in every day in your life that will give you an opportunity to fall into sin. And we expect that. Jesus even warned, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. But as bad as it is for the world to cause other believers to sin, to lead other believers into sin, how much worse is it when it's another believer that is the occasion for a believer to fall into sin? Offenses are common. Listen to Matthew 13, verse 41. This is one of the other discourses in the Gospel of Matthew. This is the chapter called the Kingdom Parables. Matthew 13, 41. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. Now, you remember the parables, right? Some of the parables are telling this reality of the kingdom age, which I believe we're in a spiritual kingdom age now. There's a literal kingdom coming to the earth for 1,000 years, and that'll be on a Davidic throne. I firmly believe that. But Jesus is king now, and he has followers now. And there are those who profess to be loyal to Jesus. And then there are those who really do indeed possess Jesus. And one of the ways you can tell the difference between the two is that one group stays loyal to Jesus and to each other. The other group, which Jesus calls stumbling blocks in chapter 13, those are not really sons of the kingdom, if you will. Listen to Mark chapter 4, verse 17, talking about the soils. He says, there's a one soil that has no root in themselves, so they endure for a time. But afterward, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they are offended. They fall off the discipleship horse, if you will. You're here in Matthew chapter 18. Look back at chapter 16. Remember this? Peter fell and stumbled several times, but we're in the neighborhood of one of them here. Look at Matthew 16. We just had his great confession of who Jesus is. And then verse 21, Jesus started talking about suffering and being killed. Verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You, Peter, when you try to get in the way of my redemption, my rescue plan, you are a stumbling block to me. You're trying to trip me up on a journey I must take. And look at Matthew chapter 17. You'll see it again. This is the story of the tribute money and Jesus telling Simon to go fishing and get the tax money out of the fish mouth. Remember that? But even in this little conversation that was just going on between Jesus and Peter, Jesus is very sensitive, not wanting to offend others. Verse 27, however, so that we do not offend them, those who gather the taxes into government, go to the sea, throw in a hook, take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Give it to them for you and for me. Offenses are common. And I want you to notice something as you look back here at Matthew 18. Did you see this? It says, in verse 7, it is, and the New American Standard says, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. It's interesting, isn't it? I find it interesting that verse 7 does not read, stumbling blocks may come. Or stumbling blocks, there's a slight possibility of stumbling blocks. And it's not even just they will come. It's even stronger than that. Jesus says, in some of your translations, it's translated this way, stumbling blocks must come. They must come. You say, why? Because if you and I are to grow any spiritual muscle as disciples of Christ, we must face stumbling blocks and move through them. Now, this is hard to say. Even at the level of the church, Paul writes these words in 1 Corinthians 11, 19. These are heavy. He says there, talking about the local church, there must also be factions among you so that, listen, those who are approved may become evident among you. Facing stumbling blocks, even a storm of potential offenses, really reveals in an assembly like ours who are the real Christians. Who's real and who's fake? You can't build any muscles at Powerhouse Gym unless you put on the resistance. So fact number one here, as you're being warned, is this. Offenses are common. But there's a second fact I just can't get away from in this text. And here it is. Fact number two. Offenders, mark it down, offenders face consequences. Now we know, we said, well, offenses are common from the world, and we know that should the world not repent, should the individual members of the world, the unsaved, not repent, they will indeed face the absolute full wrath of the Lamb someday because of these offenses. But what about those who profess to be believers who cause others to fall into sin? Offenders in that case will face consequences as well. It was a Wall Street Journal that quipped one time, when you buy something for a song, you may have to face the music later on. That's true. You cause someone, it's so simple, it's really easy to cause another believer to sin. If it's your spouse or your friend or even a stranger, it's so easy. But the payment will be heavy. Again, look at verse 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones, whoever causes a childlike disciple of mine to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. What is this millstone stuff? We don't understand that kind of language maybe in Ypsilanti in 2017. Some of you have notes there in your Bible, and it gives you a little bit more information here. This is literally the millstone that would normally take a donkey back then to move. It's so big. It would take a beast of burden, or a burden of beast. Which way is it? I always get that backwards. To move something that big. Translated, it would take a pickup truck, right? Now we understand that language. It would take a pickup truck or a donkey to move this large millstone that was used to grind and turn. And you say, well, that's huge. You couldn't lift that on your own. And if you try to imagine what Jesus is saying, it's almost so awkward, it's comical. It would almost make an amazing cartoon. You have a rock about the size of a small car, a real small car, and you're carrying it, and there's a chain going from that stone to your neck, and you're not supposed to wade out into the water, because it says that what this drowning that's going to have to happen happens in the depth of the sea. You're taking a boat out till you get to the deepest parts, and some even argue that this would be the stormiest part of the sea, and then jump in. Can you see the cartoon? You say, it's funny, but it's tragic. That's desperate. That's severe. And that was actually a Gentile form of execution in this day. As a matter of fact, some Gentiles even killed some Jews who were loyal to Herod by doing this in the Sea of Galilee. So this had already been in the headlines. So Jesus is really reaching for something vivid when he says, you know what, if you cause one of my childlike disciples whom I love and to whom I enjoy the affection of Redeemer and redeemed, if you take one of my childlike disciples and lead them into sin, it would be better for you to get that donkey millstone tied around your neck and jump into the deepest part of the sea while it's storming. I mean, that's severe. Offenders face consequences. You say, why is this so severe? Commentator William MacDonald sums it up this way. Quote, it is bad enough to sin against oneself, but to cause a believer to sin is to destroy their innocence, corrupt their mind, and stain their testimony. Better to die a violent death than to trifle with another's purity, end quote. What do we read in Proverbs 28 as well as in Proverbs 26? If you dig a pit, you're going to fall in it. No wonder Paul makes this a heavy topic. Paul says in Romans 14:13, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put a stumbling block in a brother's way. Or he says in Romans 14:21, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Or as he has a similar conversation with the believers at Corinth, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, to go into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. This is serious stuff. Offenses are common, yes, but understand that offenders face consequences. Be warned. Old Warren Wiersbe is correct when he says every believer is either a stepping stone or a stumbling block at any moment. He's right. Now, as we look at those two truths, those two facts, we can't do anything about fact one. Offenses are common. But we can sure do something about fact number two. We don't have to be the one through whom the offenses come. And that leads us to the second part of the game plan. Number one is be warned. Number two, be holy. Be holy. Look at verses 8 and 9. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. Now, critics of Scripture have often come to this text and a similar text in chapter 5 and accuse our Lord and accuse Scripture of being unnecessarily violent and prescribing literal cutting of your body and doing self-surgery. And they misunderstand our Lord greatly. He is in here and in chapter 5 using hyperbole. He's using an extreme image in your mind to make one clear point. And he's saying, he just got done saying, don't cause one of these to sin. And now the call is for you to be holy. And he's using this language of, if there is something particular in your life, I'll use the example of an arm or an eye that inevitably leads you into sin. Get it out of your life. Why is he telling them to do self-surgery when he's worried about other believers? Because listen, if you and I do not deal the death blow to sin in our life, particular sins in our life, not only will we continue to indulge, but listen, you and I never sin in the dark without others seeing us. Others will become aware of our struggles. Others will see that we even make room and excuses for our struggles. And what happens is the sin that we thought we could neatly contain in our own lives, in our own words, in our own bodies, suddenly spread to those closest to us, and others go down. So Jesus says, the surgery doesn't start with the childlike disciple around you. I'll talk to them. The surgery starts with you. You must be holy. He's not talking about literal knives here. We know that. As a matter of fact, even if he was, listen, would taking off your arm or cutting out your leg change your heart at all? That's where the sin comes from. You can take out both eyes and you'll still lust. You can take off both arms and still want something that doesn't belong to you or reach for something you shouldn't. Yes, holiness is a position we have in Christ. We stand in the righteousness of Christ, fully clothed in the Father's sight. Paul says we are holy and blameless and beyond reproach. It's true. But holiness is not only a position. Holiness is also a choice. It's a moment-by-moment choice to live, listen, to live consistently with my position. And there's a couple of things I note about this choice to be holy. First of all, it's a very personal choice. It's a personal choice. I'm talking to a church family that for decades had a Christian school. And I'm speaking as one who went from kindergarten all the way through grad school in a Christian education setting. I had a lot of people tell me for 18 years of elementary, junior high, high school, college, grad school, seminary, be holy, newcomer. And they were right to tell me that. They were right to admonish me to be holy. But at some point, I had to turn the corner and take responsibility for that. It's not enough for you to have voices in your life, be it the church or your ABF teacher, or your spouse, or your parents. They need to be reminding you to be holy and to live consistently with your position in Christ. That's good, right, and necessary. But listen, there has to come a point where you turn the corner and you own that pursuit now. And you're not waiting for people to merely talk at you. You're joining the chorus, see? It's a personal choice. Peter puts it this way. In 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, for it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. 2 Corinthians 7, 1, Paul puts it this way, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, I love this phrase, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I can't, when I think of this concept of personal holiness, my mind always goes, well, it starts in Scripture, but it always goes to three books on the topic of holiness. There are more than three, actually four books now. First of all, my mind goes to an old classic by Stephen Charnock, called The Existence and Attributes of God. I still haven't read through that whole book. I have it in my library. But his chapter on the holiness of God is legendary. Actually, a young Navy guy read that chapter. He said after every page, he was on his face in tears as he beheld the holiness of God from Charnock's pen. And that guy, he got up and eventually wrote another book I love on holiness. That Navy guy was Jerry Bridges. And he wrote the book, The Pursuit of Holiness. I love Kevin DeYoung's book, The Hole in Our Holiness, and I like R.C. Sproul's book, simply named Holiness. But probably the one that I've read more often than the others is Jerry Bridges' classic, The Pursuit of Holiness. Listen to Jerry Bridges from that book. He says, it is time for us Christians to face up to our responsibility for holiness. No, we are not defeated by this or that sin. We are simply disobedient. It might be well if we stopped using the terms victory and defeat to describe our progress in holiness. Rather, we should use the terms obedience and disobedience. And he concludes by saying, when I say I am defeated by some sin, I am unconsciously slipping out from under my responsibility. End quote. So this choice to be holy, this is a personal choice to live consistently with your position in Christ. But I noticed something else about this choice. This choice is a prior choice. So what do you mean by that? What do you mean a prior choice? Well, I want to come back to his illustration here of this hyperbole of cutting off arms and cutting out eyes. What are we talking about here? Well, get the point. The point is this. Whatever is removed now through the spiritual radical amputation, as J. Adams calls it, whatever is removed now cannot be used later. I can't go recover that arm and use it to sin. The point is, if I think ahead of time and make necessary adjustments in my life so that I won't be put in a place of temptation I know will be there, that will help when I'm there. Or when I get tempted by other believers and I didn't see it coming. I think this is what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body as to obeying its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Rather, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. It's a prior choice. The decisions you make on Sunday afternoon today of what you will and won't do, and you don't base it on what other believers can do. This is your surgery. The decisions you make Sunday afternoon today will have everything to do whether you stand or fall this Thursday when you're blindsided by a temptation. Don't have good intentions on Sunday and say, I'll handle Thursday when it gets here. Jesus is saying, get the scalpel out on Sunday. It's prior. One more thing about this choice. It's personal and it's prior. But thirdly, this choice is passionate. There is an urgency to being holy. Holiness is not a fad. Holiness is not something that needs to be popular today and not popular tomorrow. Holiness is not a call to being weird. Holiness is a call to being distinctly a disciple of Christ and dying to yourself on a regular basis. And this is a passionate choice. You say, why? Well, not only because we have this language of severing limbs in this passage, as well as millstones and deep oceans, but I also think of what we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, a verse that even Jerry Bridges really struggles with, and it's impacting in his book on holiness. The writer of Hebrews says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." In other words, we don't make efforts to become holy so that we can be saved. That's legalism. That's saying, God, I'm going to clean up my life so that you'll save me, so you'll want to save me. No. No. A true child of God hears this warning. A true child of God hears the warning of Hebrews 12, 29, or God is a consuming fire. A true child of God knows that he has access through the Son to the Father. He's indwelt by the Spirit. But all of those realities don't remove the awe of God. They all intensify it. And there's a passionate desire to be holy. You say, well, is there anything else? I understand that there needs to be holiness in my body. I understand that I've been warned. But what about my thinking? What about my thinking? And this takes us to the third and final part of the plan. Number three, be mindful. Be mindful. Now look at verse 10. See that, or as some of your translations say, take heed. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. Again, not talking about children's ministry. He's talking about any disciple who's childlike and innocent and trusting. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. This little phrase that is translated either take heed or simply here in the New American, see. This is a command in the present tense. You discern. You perceive something extremely important here. When it says see or be or take heed, this is a call to a renewed mind. This is a call to think differently, to think in very particular categories. And I think that this renewed mind that is part of our plan to have defense for offense, if you will. This is a command to have a renewed mind in two directions. First of all, your posture as a servant. You are to see yourself as a servant. And again, we're reminded of this context. Verse 1, what they were arguing over and where our Lord ended up in verse 5. This is a call in this context to be humble and to face each other as fellow disciples, fellow childlike disciples. And even in verse 5, we receive others like us who are in Christ. We receive them. So therefore, as I look at every other believer that I might have contact with in any given day, I am to assume the posture of a servant towards them. They too are childlike disciples. And he's saying you need not to despise one of these little ones. And this word despise is interesting. It means to belittle. This is important. Because when I despise another believer and I belittle them, immediately I'm starting to set up a hierarchy that I'm better than they are. That's exactly what Christ is addressing here. Don't set yourself above other believers. You are to assume the posture of a servant to them. Don't have some assumptions about your superiority as a believer. All of you have heard of the organization, the Salvation Army. And you know the founder's name was General William Booth. And I was told that the Salvation Army many years ago was holding an international convention. This is back when Booth was still alive, and he was invited to attend, but he couldn't attend. They wanted him to come and speak. But he couldn't come because of physical weakness, so he cabled his convention message to them, and his message was one word. The keynote sermon was one word. He sent to them the one word, others. Your focus, your zeal, your concern as believers is for others. 1 John 2:10, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29, who is led into sin without my intense concern? Or as the ESV says, who is made to fall and I am not indignant? Paul's saying we're concerned for others so much that when we see them led into sin, it grapples with our anger. Verse 11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Some of you have studied this out, and you even have notes and footnotes in your modern translation that this verse was probably not in the oldest manuscript that we have from Matthew, but don't cross it off yet. This is a direct quote and was probably brought over from a scribe from Luke chapter 19, verse 10. It's still scripture. It's still true. The Son of Man has come to rescue what you and I so often cause to offend, cause to sin. You see, when we cause other believers to go into sin because of our error in belief or behavior, listen, we are setting ourselves up to work against the Savior of their soul. It's serious. So you need to remember, be mindful that you are to have the posture of a servant. But there's a second direction you need to be mindful, and it's this: God's posture as a father. God's posture as a father. This theme of God being our father is so dear to Matthew as he writes his chapters. And as our Lord, as he does these discourses, it comes up so often. And sometimes we like to merely just think of one side of the God-Father coin. And we say, yeah, God's my father. And we have songs that we sing about that, and we enjoy saying Abba, Father. But we have to remember there's another side of that coin, that the father has a certain way at looking at his children. A father is extremely protective of his children. And you need to remember God's posture as a father. Look at this. It says, for I say to you that their angels, childlike disciples, angels in heaven, continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus is saying, you cause one of these to go into sin, and their dad's going to want to talk to you. A couple of observations about this verse, just because you're curious. I don't believe this is a verse that's teaching that kids have guardian angels. Only kids do. Because he's not talking about children. A child is being used as an illustration, but the context is every believer. And I want you to note the wording here. It says they're angels. It's not just one angel per believer. Look at it this way. It's the entire myriads of angels at the disposal of God the Father to serve the redeemed. It's far bigger than we've allowed the storybooks to paint in our minds. Psalm 91, 11 and 12, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Hebrews 1, 14, are they, angels, not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Psalm 103, verse 20, bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you who serve him doing his will. And even Luke 1, verse 19, the angel answered and said to him, Zacharias, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. I mean, this is amazing. All of the angels at the disposal of the Father to serve at His will and protect you. And it says that these angels, and it's in the present tense, never cease to gaze at the Father. Those are a couple of observations, a couple of applications about this. Note the Father's attention. He knows you so well as His childlike disciple that the psalm writer can say in Psalm 139, before you speak a word, He knows what it is. Before you have a thought, He knows what you're going to think. He encloses you behind and in front and to the sides and over and under. There's nowhere you can go from His presence and His knowledge and His protection. It's amazing. And all your Father's resources are available to your needs. It's amazing care. If I can borrow the words of God to the nation of Israel in Zechariah 2, verse 8, He who touches you touches the apple of His eye. That's the Father's perspective of the believer that you might be leading into sin. Is there a good defense for offense? Well, the answer is yes. It's simple, but it's heavy. First of all, be warned. Secondly, be holy. And number three, be mindful. You look at every other believer as another childlike disciple like you. And keep in mind that your Heavenly Father that cares for you is pretty protective of them as well. It's a flowing context, chapter 18. I love this chapter. It's why we're devoting so much time to it this winter and into the spring. But it's a good time for you as we close, in your mind's eye, to look at the child that is on our Lord's lap in this chapter and ask a few questions. Is this how I see me? Is this you on His lap? Are you concerned with greatness? Are you concerned with being known? Are you concerned even with being perceived as religious? If that's you, you're not in His embrace. If you are His child and you've been struggling with these things, He's loving you right now. And He's calling you back. He's warned you as a father would lovingly warn his child. He's calling you back to the safe state of holiness. And He's telling you how to think differently. What a loving Father you have.